John 19 is where we're going to be looking at this morning, and we'll start in verse 16. We've been working our way through everything that leads up to Jesus going to the cross, and this morning we've arrived at the crucifixion of Christ. What is about to take place is truly the pinnacle of the story. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are the foundation for our faith. Without these things, nothing in Christianity matters. This is, I believe, the most significant event in human history. This actually divided time in two, if you think about it. You kind of just don't even think much about BC and AD, but this man and what he did on the cross divided time. That's just crazy to think about. Who can just divide the way we keep track of time? Jesus can. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's how important this is. This is everything to us. And so, as I've said in previous weeks, it's possible for this story to somehow grow mundane. And I don't know how that happens, but it can. You know, I think about, you know, since I've lived here now for almost 19 years, there's this one day that I look forward to every year where the mountains are dry and bare, and then one morning you wake up and you're driving and they're white again. And that's never gotten old since I've lived here. I've never once thought, meh. You know, you just marvel at that every time. And I hope that this is better than the mountains. I hope that somehow this story just grips your heart. And I'm going to pray for that right now. God, help us to never take this for granted. Help us to be stirred to the core over what you've done for us. And help us to never be the same because of it. Please glorify your Son in this place today. Amen. Okay, so as I said, we're going to pick up in verse 16 of chapter 19. The Jewish leaders have worn Pilate down Pilate's now given them permission, given them their wish to put Jesus to death. Jesus's only crime, I put that in quotes because it wasn't a crime, was his claim to be the Son of God. That's the only thing they had on him. He claimed to be their long-awaited king and Messiah. So in verse 19 we read regarding, or verse 16, sorry, of chapter 19, we read in regards to Pilate, it says, so he delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. Part of the suffering that you would endure in the crucifixion was the public humiliation. It wasn't just the physical agony of the cross. Part of this was the public humiliation. They would parade you through town. You would carry the upper cross beam, most likely, of this cross. And you've been beaten, and it's pretty obvious that, you know, you're considered a criminal at this point. You would wander through the streets of town, and then you would wander outside of the town up to this place of crucifixion. And everyone in the city and everyone entering the city would see you. And this was the great week of Passover, so thousands of people are coming into Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And I just can't help but think of our God placing Jesus on this hill in plain view of everyone to see, because he is the true Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And God wanted him to be on display for all to see. A guy named F.W. Pitt wrote that might be the wrong name, but I think that's right. He wrote a hymn called Master of the Universe. And one line in this is this. It stuck with me for years. I don't know why, but I can't forget it. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. Just such a cool little thought. But here you have the God of the universe, the maker of everything, going to this hill to die for us. The name of the place is Golgotha, but the Latin version of that same word is Calvary. And so that's what we've come to know it as. In verse 18, it says, there they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. As much as I would love to go into the thieves on the cross and all of that, John doesn't, and I'm going to skip through that this morning. But I will refer you to a great sermon that was preached in Easter of 2016 called The Tale of Three Deaths by David. Go back and look at it if you get a chance. It's fantastic, and it will cover what you were hoping that I would just then, but I'm not going to. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, though the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." I like that a lot. Whether Pilate wrote this out of guilt because he's crucified an innocent man, or whether it's a way to show honor in some way to Jesus, or whether it was just to humiliate the Jewish leaders, I don't care. I like it. I think it's fantastic that he wrote this. It's written in every language that belongs to this culture and this neighborhood. So these are the three languages that people spoke. Everyone in Jerusalem could read this. That's neat to think about. However Pilate may have meant it is irrelevant. God wanted to make sure that there was no question about who was hanging on the cross that day. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 23, it says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" It's interesting to think back to the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. They realized they were naked, and God made coverings for them to cover their shame. And now here we see Jesus being stripped bare and hung on a cross to cover our shame. It's very convicting to kind of think in those terms. It goes on to say, "So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." We're told in the other gospel accounts that one of the women standing here was the mother of the so-called sons of thunder, which I think is kind of a funny term for John and James. But at one point, you remember the mom coming to Jesus and begging him to place her sons, one at his right and one at his left. And you think of her standing here now and seeing Jesus hung on the cross with criminals to his left and right. And I don't think there's any significant meaning to that other than I wonder what mom thought at this point. You know, this would have been a little bit of a sobering moment. Verse 26 says, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one soldier pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." So that is the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. I wanted to pull out three things for us to focus on, and they are these three things. The first one is fulfilled prophecy. The second one is we are family. And the third one is it is finished. So the first one is fulfilled prophecy. When you're studying the Bible, it's always good to look for repeated phrases. When you're going through a passage like this, repeated phrases are kind of like, it's like a light shining out for you to pay attention to. And in this particular passage, John repeats a phrase over and over again. Did you see what it was? Any ideas? That the scripture might be fulfilled. He says that over and over again. He wants his readers to know that these aren't just random events that occurred on this day, but that prophecy is actually being fulfilled. Predictions that were written hundreds and even thousands of years earlier are coming to pass right before their eyes. This is just exciting stuff. Stuff that Moses wrote, that David wrote, that Isaiah wrote, that Zechariah wrote are happening on this day. And John knows how huge this is, which is why he makes that forceful declaration in verse 35, referring to himself when he says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth that you also may believe." John's like, this is incredible, you guys. I'm telling the truth here. I can't make this stuff up. All this stuff happened, and he wants you to know. He's convinced that when you put all of the pieces of the puzzle together, that you're going to figure out that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that you're going to believe. That's just, this is common sense to John at this point. Once you see all this, of course you're going to believe, right? And John's stated purpose for writing this gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So it's important to point out that these things weren't orchestrated to look like fulfilled prophecy. Because, you know, that's, I always think of what skeptics might say. It's not like the disciples could have gone up to the Roman soldiers and said, "Hey, would you guys do us a favor? If you guys could just cast lots for his clothes and then maybe just offer him some sour wine, you know, here's a 20 kind of thing." I mean, that they wouldn't go up to this is Jesus is being crucified. This isn't even in their mind right now. And there's no way the Roman soldiers would have even done this. They would have laughed him. The soldiers were just doing what soldiers did at crucifixions. The clothes were up for grabs, so they were getting the clothes, you know, the dead man's boots. He's not going to need them anymore. It's that same kind of idea. They're just being pagan soldiers. They had no idea that they were fulfilling prophecy that day. None. I don't even think John knew the prophecy was being fulfilled that day. John is watching his Lord be crucified. His heart is broken. His mind is just looking at his Lord being. He's not like standing there as things are going on and calling out Bible references. You know, they start casting lots. He's like, Psalm 22. Look. You know, I don't think that's what's happening. I think what happens is later John is studying his Bible after the fact. And he's reading through Isaiah 53 or he's reading through Psalm 69 and he's going, "Are you kidding me? This is exactly what took place." Because I don't know if you're like me, when it comes to prophecy, I'm really good. I'm 100% accurate when it comes to identifying prophecy that's already taken place. I don't want to brag, but I nail it every time. The stuff that hasn't happened yet, I'm not very good at. And I think these guys knew their Bible, but they didn't know when they were reading before what it pointed to necessarily. After the fact, as they contemplated all that took on to that, all that happened that day and all that took place, his mind must have been blown. I can just picture him, you know, picking up the phone and going, "Peter, you know, James, you guys have got to get over here and see this. You're not going to believe it. It's crazy." So this is what John is doing here in this passage. He's gathering together all these prophetic passages to help convince his readers that none of this was a coincidence, but that it was all part of God's plan of redemption. None of it was plan B. It was all plan A. I love that about God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. Always going to be that. So the first thing John references in this, as we go through it, is that Jesus carried his own cross. Do you remember the story of Abraham and his son Isaac? Who was it that carried the wood up the hill? Genesis 22:6, all the way back in Genesis. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife." So they both went up the hill together. That's the first picture, the first type, or the first kind of picture of Jesus carrying the cross up the hill. Because Isaac was a type of Christ. He was a picture of that sacrifice. The next reference we see was that Jesus was taken outside the town. You remember God's command to the Israelites regarding the portion of the sacrifice called the sin offering. Most of it was done there in the temple, but the sin offering was to be taken outside of the city. It was outside of the camp, I should say. Leviticus 4:21, "And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up. It is the sin offering for the assembly." And Hebrews verifies this in chapter 13, verse 12. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." The next thing that John points out was that he was crucified between two thieves. Isaiah 53:12 tells us that the Messiah was numbered with the transgressors. So he was counted among the thieves. That's really what that means. And it also goes on to say in verse 9 that they made his grave with the wicked, which means that he was buried alongside criminals. It also goes on to say, which we're not going to get to this week, in that same verse, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Which again, you know what's going to happen when Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, asks for his body. So here it is written in Isaiah 53, some 700 years before it happens. It's mind-blowing. I already covered this one, but they're going to cast lots for his clothes. You find that in Psalm 22, verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In Psalm 69, verse 3 of the Messiah, it says, my throat is parched. So that's Jesus saying, I thirst. And Psalm 69, verse 21 says, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. The next one is that his bones were not broken. To hasten a death on a cross, they would break the legs because then the death would occur much quicker, and they wanted to get him down because of the Passover. But Jesus was already dead when they came to him, so they didn't need to break his bones. Do you remember God's command to the Israelites regarding the Passover lamb? In Exodus 12:46, he says, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the way back in Exodus, this was talked about. And Psalm 34:20 says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Again, I just imagine John seeing one thing after another thing after another thing and just going, this is amazing. The last one is that they would look on the one that they had pierced. And this was to ensure that Jesus was definitely dead. They put a spear into his side and blood and water came out together, proving that he was dead. But in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, we read this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And even the Apostle John will go on to write a prophetic word about him being pierced in the book of Revelation. This is something we are still looking forward to. In Revelation 1:7, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So what should we conclude about all of these prophecies regarding Jesus coming to pass in such accurate detail? I mean, the answer is simple. If you're a good detective, right, you would just put all this together and come to the conclusion, the same conclusion the Roman centurion came to when he saw all that took place that day. You remember what he said, what he concluded? Truly, this is the Son of God. And there is no question in his mind when he watched it all take place. This really is the Son of God. So that's the first thing we see in this passage, is prophecy fulfilled. The next one is we are family. And here we see this as Jesus is hanging on the cross. And I'm a pretty selfish guy. So I'm picturing, like, if I'm up there, you know, I'm going to be thinking of me and just me because I'm good at that. And yet here we see Jesus as he's paying for the sins of the world, as he's paying for the sins of mankind. You have him looking down at his mother and caring about her right in that moment, still thinking of others. His love for others still shows up. So in verse 26, it says, when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I think it's very telling that Jesus did not give the care of his mother to one of his brothers. They had family members that could have done this, but he gives her over to John. The church provides a new kind of family. It isn't a biological one. It's more than that. It's a spiritual family, which is, in my mind, a deeper connection, and it's an eternal connection. You've heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water. We get that phrase wrong. Somebody just mentioned this to me the other day, and I didn't really think about it. But if blood represents family, which is what we tend to think of it as, what does water represent? That doesn't even make any sense. I've never thought about it until somebody challenged me with it. This phrase, blood is thicker than water, means that the blood covenant that we enjoy in Christ is thicker than the covenant or than the water birth relationship that we have with family. It means exactly the opposite of what we think it to mean. Blood is thicker than water. I don't know what it is about being around somebody else who is blood-bought by Jesus Christ, but you immediately feel a connection. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people come in here that they've never been here before, and they come in and they're around other Christians, and they immediately feel like they're among family. It's a bizarre thing. I mean, we kind of take it for granted after a while, but I remember when I moved here, my wife will correct me, almost 19 years ago? Yes. Nailed it. I was working with a guy that wasn't a Christian. We started going to church right when we got here because we're good Christians, and that's what good Christians do. Just kidding. Go to church. And so we were out and about one day, me and him. I'd been here maybe a month, and I kept running into people that I knew. And it wasn't like I would just run into, but we would come up and, it was like hugs and, how are you doing? How's the family? See you this weekend. And he's watching this take place, and he's like, I've lived here for 7 years, and I don't know anybody. How do you know all these people? And the answer was the church. I'm part of a family. Now, the church can be a family to you, and it should be a family to you if you're a Christian, but somehow we kind of make that optional too often as Christians, and I wish we wouldn't do that. To be sure, the church is a dysfunctional family. I understand that it's hard. I understand that it's difficult. I understand that a lot of you have been burned, but I would just encourage you to take full advantage of what we have here. Because this is otherworldly. It's an incredible opportunity to be brothers and sisters with others who are in Christ. We can be mothers and fathers to those who don't have mothers and fathers. We can be aunts and uncles who, we can be grandmas and grandpas. I mean, you can never have enough grandmas, right? We have this opportunity to be this for each other in each other's lives. But you have to make yourself available and vulnerable to this. And it's not always easy to do that. But the cool thing is when you become a Christian, your family just gets a lot larger immediately. And whether you like it or not, we're going to be together for eternity. We're going to spend eternity together if we're all in Christ. So let's take full advantage of each other and enjoy this relationship. There's something about belonging that is, we just need it. And I love that so many of you, even today in the testimony time, you just know how much you belong here and what this place means to you. So if you're a Christian, you have a heritage. You have a legacy, you have an identity, you have a great inheritance, and today you belong to something, to a group with Christ as its head. I wish more Christians loved the church, and I wish more Christians wanted to be an active part in it, because it's a blessing. Okay, now we're getting to the headline. The last one that I have to look at this morning is three great words. It is finished. Jesus came here with a very specific mission to do the will of the Father. The will of the Father was that Jesus should drink a cup that he did not want to drink. He asked if there was any way that the cup would be removed from him, and it was the cup of God's wrath. This is what was going to be accomplished as he went to the cross. A Roman statesman and philosopher named Cicero once said that the crucifixion was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. I wonder why Jesus submitted himself to that particular form of execution. But when you think about what the crucifixion is like, this idea that he would be lifted up, it's total humiliation and total glorification in the same act, which to me just screams out God's love. I think it was C.S. Lewis talked about the cross as being the diagram of God's love. And that's what it is. It's this beautiful thing that he's done. And so as Jesus finishes the work of the Father, right before he dies, he cries out these words, "It is finished." This is a victory cry. And I can't really think of another phrase that means more to me than this. As I've just meditated on this week, if you wanted to sum up the good news of the Bible in three words, these are the, this will do it, right? So what do these words mean? It's really just one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And it was what they would write on receipts when you had paid something off. They would write that word across your receipt that meant paid in full. And so for us, what that means is that the cup is empty. He finished it. He drank it down all the way to the bottom. So when we hear these words, "it is finished," it means that the payment for our sin has been paid in full. We have a receipt. It means that God's wrath is satisfied. It means that his plan of redemption has been accomplished. It means that all the prophecies relating to Messiah's first coming are finished. They're done. It means the law is fulfilled. I like that one because I stink at the law. I'm not good at keeping the law, but Jesus fulfilled it perfectly for us. It means that all the ceremonies and festivals and rituals and all the things that they did are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It means that all future sacrifice is unnecessary in regards to what they would do day after day after day. Jesus finished that. It means that sin and death are defeated. The resurrection is proof of that. It means that the serpent's head is crushed. I like that one a lot. It means that the result of the fall has been reversed. It means that his kingdom is inaugurated. It means that we have a guaranteed future, a blessed hope. And I like that when he said these words, we read this in the other gospel, that the veil that separated man from God was torn in two, ripped down the middle. This thick veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place where we could not go was torn in half. And that just is a great picture of this access that we have. Sinful people now can come into the presence of a holy God because it is finished. It also means that there is nothing for you and I to add. And this one I really like. Jesus did it all. If there was something I needed to add, I'd screw it up. I would mess it up completely. And I grew up in a religion where it was never finished. I grew up in a religion where you always had work to do and you never knew if it was enough. It was just work a little more, do a little more, do this, do that. There were lots of things constantly and you just didn't know. And it was frustrating to be in a situation like that. In all other religions, works are the central point. Your works are the central point. And Christianity is the only religion where God came down and does the work for us. But those words, "it is finished," only apply for those who trust in Jesus, who trust in what he accomplished and turn to him as their Lord and Savior. For those who do not do that, nothing is finished. It's just getting started. You still have to, all these things that I just talked about are still on your plate to deal with. After Jesus cried out, "it is finished," we are told that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And gave up means that he willingly handed it over. I really like that because nobody took his life from him. He gave it up. But what a cost, right? What a cost. And I think about, as I, you know, meditated on this and I thought about the conditions of this day, what comes to mind when you consider what this day was like, what Jesus experienced? It was dark. He was in agony. His thirst could not be quenched. And he was isolated from God. What does that describe? It's hell. And I think Jesus experienced hell so that I wouldn't have to. That he would go through that is amazing. And I just would plead with you to please turn in him, turn to faith, turn to him in faith and receive this gift of salvation. Now, I've got the time and I debated about doing this, but I'm going to because it's kind of been on my weighing on me all week, and it coincides with the importance of this passage. So bear with me as I talk about this dealio that happened this week. We received an anonymous note this week. I'm not a big fan of anonymous notes. Because one, there's no way to work together toward a solution. It's just kind of, you know, thrown out there and then you have to read it and kind of deal with it. And two, they're usually critical. That's why they don't sign their names. So, you know, that's why you don't put your name on a note like that. But before I get to the content, I wanted to say a couple of things because this is important. First thing I would say is that, you know, this will come as a surprise to you, but we're not perfect here. The pastors are flawed men. We are sinners. We know this. We don't pretend to be anything, you know, more than we are. We know that there's always going to be room for improvement and that we have a lot to learn. So we want to be teachable. We want to be humble. We want to be open to criticism. But there's obviously a way to do that that's going to be received well if it's done lovingly and respectfully. And so feel free to come and talk to us about anything, really. If you have a question or you're wondering why we do things the way we do or whatever it happens to be, we would like to hear from you. It's important. This is your church. You have that privilege and right. So feel free, please. And hopefully we won't, you know, we'll receive this well. The second thing I wanted to point out is this, before I get into it, is that, we are flesh and blood. there's nobody harder on us than us. And so I wish that I could say I wasn't insecure, but I am. And I wish I could tell you that I wasn't defensive, but I am. And I wish I could tell you that I wasn't fragile, but I am. And so when we get these things, it kind of hurts. You know, it's discouraging. And so I'm not saying this, I'm not bringing this up. I want to make sure you understand this. I'm not bringing this up to shame the person or to humiliate them in any way. I just want you to know that this has weighed on me all week long. And it's already hard to do this. You know, we didn't appoint ourselves as pastors. This was a calling we answered. We are servants here. We love this place. But when you get something, you know, like this, it does. It weighs on you. So in light of that, for all of those out there who continually love us, show us grace and support and encouragement, thank you. It means the world to us. Sometimes it's the reason we are able to continue to fight the good fight. It fills our tank. God bless you. We need it. Keep it up. Thank you. Okay, so I'm not going to get into everything that was written in this note, but there's one thing that came up, and the reason I want to bring it up is because, like I said, it ties into what we're looking at today, and I believe that it's something that we just want to make sure you're aware of and why we do what we do here. So the comment was that the sermons need to be more practical and that they should provide day-to-day help to get through life. That's reasonable. My reaction to this at first was defensive, right? I went through like the five stages of grief and, you know, I'm angry, now I'm this, now I'm that. How could they? You know, it's probably funny to watch. My family got to enjoy it. And David and a couple other people. But then I thought, you know, I should probably try to be godly and learn from this. And so first let me just say, because again, there's no way to find out what they meant when they said this. So I don't know. But based on some of the other things in the letter, I think I know. But the Bible is full of practical things for us to walk in. And it's good for us to talk about those things. And the truth is, we're currently in a passage, we're in a book that is narrative. And when you're in narrative, it's not as easy to pull practical things out of. So this could be a very just general, you know, it'd be great if we could go through the book of James and get some practical stuff. That's a, you know, a wise idea. But like I said, it could mean something more along the lines of this, because in most churches today, what you'll find is people, they do a lot of topical sermons, and most of those sermons are centered around you. And that's a very normal thing in churches today. So you'll hear messages like three steps to manage your stress, or how to be a better, if you fill in the blank, husband, wife, you know, whatever. It's all these, how to be a better this or that. And I can probably tell you very safe to say, if that's what you're talking about, if that's what you're looking for, this probably will never be a great fit for you, because we're not, you know, going to do those kinds of sermons. We're always going to go through books of the Bible for the most part. We do nuts and bolts and things like that sometimes, but and hopefully we will give you practical application. That's a good thing to give people. But depending on the passages we're going through, that could show up more than another passage. But we want you to get the whole counsel of God. And that's why we go through full books. That's why we go line by line through the book of John. Because when you go through a book of the Bible, you're going to get the things you want to hear. You're going to get the things you'd rather not hear. And both are what we need as Christians. And we're going to be faithful to give you that. So I hope that's something you appreciate. A lot of churches are only going to give you the candy-coated messages that go down easy. And those can be encouraging for a while, I guess, but we need to hear the hard stuff too. So as I dwelt on this week, this is the conclusion I came to, and this is the reason that I brought this up, because the most practical thing that we can give you to help you with your day-to-day life is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I'm the kind of guy, and I used to preach this way. You can go back and listen to old sermons and you'll hear it. I can preach moralism all day long. There's something in me that wants to preach moralism. It's here's three more things for you to do today. You come in with a heavy load as a Christian, and I'm like, you know what? Here's five more bricks for your backpack. Have a great week. I can do that. I'm good at it. And so I can just give you list after list after list of things for you to do. But that doesn't necessarily help. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is something that you can work with. Charles Spurgeon said this, I love this quote, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching." He had a way with words. So at the door, the person and the work of Christ is what you're going to get a steady diet of. Because I don't know anything better to give you than it is finished. That tells you how much God loves you. That tells you how precious and valuable you are. It tells you that you are forgiven and that you are accepted. It tells you that you no longer have to strive or worry or fear. It tells you that you are secure and protected in Him. It tells you that you are free, Christian, free. And it tells you that you have an eternal hope. And if that's not applicable to your everyday life, I don't have anything better to give you. And so, again, I want to receive this in the spirit it was intended. We do need practical things. We do need to know how then should we live. And the cool thing is, when you recognize your identity in Christ, what He has done for you, how much He loves you, all of these things, you know what flows from that? A life of worship, a life of works, a life of all the things that we're called to do in the Bible. But the starting point is it is finished. It's got to work from that. You don't work to get, you know, to get the other. It's a response to what Jesus has done. How you behave and how you feel will change from day to day, from hour to hour, from minute to minute sometimes. So focusing on yourself and how you feel is like building a house on sand. It stinks. It's going to be frustrating continually. But focusing on what you know to be true, or better yet, who you know to be true, will give you something firm to put your feet on. We sing a song, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And so it's my secure position in Christ that helps me to deal with the pressures of everyday life. That's actually what Paul is talking about, by the way, when he says this verse we all like to hijack. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We take this verse and it's like, I'm going to go bungee jumping because I can do all things through Christ. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's in prison right now. He's cold. He's poor. He's naked. He's alone. He has nothing. And he says, you know what? If I have Christ, I can do this. If I have Christ, I can get through anything. That's enough. That's what that verse means. And that's the best thing I can give you. Whatever you might face this week, you can look to God's diagram of love. You can look to the cross and you can see your Savior there, crying out, "It is finished." And I can offer you no greater hope than that. I'm going to read the words to a hymn in closing. And I do this sometimes because I like to cry in front of you. Every chance I get, I want to be able to do that. But I know for me, when I'm singing something, I'm not processing lyrics. And it's probably because I'm a guy. I can do one thing at a time. I can try to hit the notes or I can listen to what's being said. So I don't listen to what's being said. That's probably the truth of it. But when you read it, sometimes it just jumps off the page. And in light of the crucifixion and what we've talked about today, I want you to hear these words. "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Father, I thank you so much for Jesus and him crucified. I thank you for the words, it is finished. You have done it all, Lord. The only thing we bring is our sin, and you pay the price. It's not a fair trade, but it's the best trade we could ever make. Your righteousness given to us and our sin given to you. I thank you, Father. I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't have that, that doesn't know what the words it is finished mean, that they could experience that today by coming to you in faith, by turning from their sin, by turning to you in faith and believing in who you are and what you've done. Thank you, Father, for this place, Lord. We know it's not a perfect place. We know that it's flawed, but we thank you that Jesus Christ is not. Continue to work in and through us and in this place. Bring unity, bring love. Bring us together as a family and a community, Lord, that we could have an impact on those outside of this place that don't know you yet. We ask for that in Christ's name. Amen.